Take up God's holy word this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and this morning we will be looking at verses 20 through 21. We're in the middle of a little mini-series within a series as we work our way through the book of Colossians. We are also looking at three crucial relationships, and last week we looked at the marriage relationships, how husbands and wives are to relate to one another in Christ. Remember, all of this is predicated upon being a Christian, being united in Christ, so that we are striving in our daily lives to put off the deeds of the flesh and the old self, and to continue to put on the righteous actions and thoughts and attitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the marriage relationship is changed. And this morning, we come to the second of three crucial relationships. And Paul is talking about our union with Christ and putting off and putting on, and how that affects these relationships. And this morning, we're going to look at the parent-child relationship, the parent-child relationship. So let us read now and turn our attention to God's holy word. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Let us pray. Almighty God, you relate to us as a father to a child. And so we ask that you would, by the power of your abiding spirit, open our eyes to see how our earthly relationships are to be a reflection of our spiritual relationship to you. Lord, that we may always remember that keeping the proper order here in this life reflects your grand design and purpose in creating. Lord, would you convict us from your word? For we all have fallen short as children. We all have fallen short as parents. But we thank you that there is forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to strive as we come to your word this morning to faithfully understand it and apply it to ourselves. Through Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. Well, just as Paul began addressing the wife last week, the one who is under authority, so he begins this week with addressing the children, the one who is under authority. A wife is under the authority of her husband as she submits to him and as he loves her. And so children are under the authority of their parents and are to submit to them. But Paul doesn't use the word submit. Remember, we talked about how that's a willing, a glad, a voluntary submission. But Paul uses the word obey rather than submit. Whereas with the wife, it's not a forced submission, but when it comes to children, there's more of a command, there's more of an authority given to parents. The children are to obey their parents. But before we look at this command, I want you to notice something very important. Paul addresses children in the context of corporate worship. Paul addresses children in the context of corporate worship. He assumes that as his apostolic letter is being read and exposited publicly in the church, that children are going to be there to hear his admonition of them. Sometime around the 18th or 19th century, the phenomenon of sending children out of the worship service to quote-unquote children's church developed. In Presbyterian churches, it started in around the 1950s. And this practice arose partly out of the belief that people of different age segments should be taught according to their ability to understand. Older people are able to understand better than younger people. That was the belief. But Scripture, if you look at Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Scripture does not indicate any such thing. all the way back when God is giving Moses the commands and instructions related to the Passover, God assumes that children are going to be present and they're going to wonder, why do we do this? And he says, when your children ask, what does this mean? Here's what you are to say to them. We were slaves in Egypt and so forth. Children are going to be there when the Israelites observe Passover. In Deuteronomy 31:12, as Moses is nearing the end of his life and he's giving the final instructions to the new generation of Israel that's going to enter the promised land. Remember, the older generation died out because of their grumbling and complaining. Deuteronomy 31 verse 12 says, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. That they may hear. The men, the women, and the little ones are to hear the word of God, and so that the men, the women, and the little ones may learn to fear the Lord your God. The entire assembly of Israel was present when Solomon dedicated the temple in that magnificent prayer. It says that great and small were there in the assembly of the people. It doesn't say that the parents said to the children, okay, you go off over here and play with your dreidels because you're too young to understand the words of God. Here's some coloring sheets to keep you busy while the adults have real church. It doesn't say that at all. The children heard Solomon's prayer in the assembly with their parents. When the book of the law was rediscovered during the reign of Josiah, he read it in the assembly. And according to 2 Kings 23, that assembly included all from the greatest to the smallest. The greatest to the smallest. And when Ezra prays and the people confess their sin, in Ezra chapter 10, it says that the assembly was gathered before the house of God, men, women, and children. Children were gathered with their parents in the assembly of the house of God for the confession of sin. How many children's churches do you know have the kids confess their sins? And when we come to the New Testament, we have the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 18, he says, let the little children come unto me, for to such belong the kingdom of God. It was the apostles who were trying to keep the kids away. But Jesus says, no, let them come. The testimony of Scripture is consistent that children of all ages are included in the corporate assembly of the people of God. And this is important because it puts flesh and bones on our understanding of covenant theology. Just as children of Israelites were circumcised, which was a sign of the covenant, and they were included in the assembling of God's people coming into God's presence, they saw the sacrament of the Passover performed in their presence. They were taken to the temple to worship, and they saw all the bloody sacrifices that were being offered of bulls and goats and turtle doves. They saw all that. They saw the full worship of God under the dispensation of the church in the Old Testament. And so too, the children of promise in the New Testament receive the sign of the covenant, baptism, and they see the sacrament of the Lord's Supper performed in their presence. They hear the word of God preached. They see us confessing our sins, acknowledging our unworthiness and God's holiness. They're taught about a God who is holy. They're taught about a God to whom we can come bringing our prayers and petitions. They're talking about, they hear us singing praise to God, a God who receives our praise and our worship. When our children are included in corporate worship, that is part of raising and nurturing them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. When our children are included in corporate worship, we are teaching them the importance of worship. We're teaching them how to worship the Lord according to His prescripts. When our children are included in corporate worship, we are teaching them that they are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God simply because they're young. Now, many reasons are given by those who practice children's church, and those reasons, more often than not, are more pragmatic than they are biblical. Well, the child is not able to understand the sermon, is one reason that's given. So what? They're still hearing the word of God preached, and the Spirit can take that preached word and make it operate in that child's heart. Just as the Spirit worked in Jeremiah when he was still in his mother's womb and in the womb of John the Baptist's mother. John the Baptist leapt for joy when he heard the voice of Mary. You think that was his natural doing? No, that was the Holy Spirit causing him to leap for joy in the womb. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 89, says that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort. When you take your children out of the worship service, you're taking them away from a God-designed means of grace. It says the preaching of the Word is an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. And our children are sinners. As one of my Old Testament professor puts it, vipers in diapers. They need the means of grace. Even from their youth, from a young age. David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in iniquity. Our children are born sinners. And so they need to be exposed to the preaching of the Word of God, just like an adult who is a sinner and has not been converted. But they cannot understand the preaching. But parents, you understand. And you want to talk about an opportunity for you to help your children to understand, which is part of your parental responsibilities that God has given to you? A great way to observe the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, is to spend time with your children asking them about the sermon. What did you understand? What did you not understand? Do you have any questions about what you heard? What does this word mean? I get that question all the time from my children. What does this word mean? And I'm able to explain it to them. What does it mean when you say this or when we read this? My children don't even ask me not only about what I preach, but they'll pick up on things from the reading of the Word of God, the Old Testament or the New Testament, and ask me questions about it. It doesn't matter whether they can understand it or not, because it's the Spirit who makes it an effectual means, and it gives you an opportunity to exercise your parental duties to the Lord in helping them to understand. The second reason frequently given for sending children out is that, oh, it helps the parents, right? We're better able to concentrate and focus, and I'm truly able to worship God because I don't have the distraction of my children. Well, that's a great way to view your kids, isn't it? One professor and pastor over at Westminster Seminary, R. Scott Clark, says this. Here's how he responds to that charge. Quote, yes, having children in church means that it will be slightly less entertaining and possibly less emotionally moving. It's a little harder to be enraptured by the latest chorus when your child is fidgeting next to you or someone else is wailing in your left ear. That's okay. You might not have the same emotional high this week as you did when there was a children's church. That's okay. Worship isn't about your experience of religious ecstasy. Worship isn't about your experience of religious ecstasy. It's about hearing God and responding appropriately according to His Word. End quote. this pragmatic assumption, if you really think about it, ends up pitting parental responsibilities against worship responsibilities. It's like saying, in order for me as a parent to be able to appropriately worship God, I have to abdicate my parental responsibilities for a time. Do you see how it pits them against each other? You kids go away so I can worship. Again, that goes against the consistent testimony throughout the Word of God. Parental responsibilities and worship responsibilities are wonderfully brought together when we include our children in corporate worship. We don't pit parenting and worship against one another. They're not to be pitted against one another. And so, because Paul assumes that children are included in the corporate and public worship of God in the New Testament as well, he addresses them, he speaks to them in the context of the corporate assembly of the people of God. And he commands the children, children, are you listening? He gives you a command. All of you who are under the authority of your parents, obey your parents in everything. Now, just like last week with the wife, we see that this means everything that is in accordance with the Word of God. Just as the wife is not told to submit if the husband is telling her to sin or enticing her to sin or to believe wrongly about the Lord, so the children, if the parent is telling them to do something sinful or enticing them to sin or telling them to believe something false about the God of the Bible, the children does not have to obey that. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. A parent is not acting or parenting in the Lord if they command something sinful from their child. And so, children, I want you to hear my voice. Obedience to your parents does not depend on whether you like what they tell you to do. It's not dependent upon whether you like it or not. Well, I'll obey them when I like it, and I'll disobey them when I don't like it. No. Sweep the floor, clean your room, make your bed, do your homework. You may not like these things, but God's word here says that you are serving and honoring God Himself when you obey your parents. You may not see the importance of the things you are learning in school, of doing your homework, of keeping your room tidy. You may not see the importance, but your parents do. They understand. They have wisdom. And so whether you like it or not, since their commands are not going against the Word of God, you are to obey them. That puts a new spin on homework, does it not? To think that homework can be a spiritual duty and service to God because you're obeying your parents as God tells you to do? How many here ever thought about their homework as being a spiritual act? I certainly didn't. And I still have homework, even to this day. Obedience to one's parents is spiritual service to God. You're showing forth the proper order and design that God has intended in a parent-child relationship. Why? Because as I've already said, God relates to us as a father to his children. God says in Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? You honor your earthly fathers, why do you not honor me as your heavenly father? God is asking his people. The author of Hebrews draws this out in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Our earthly fathers discipline us, and we respect and love them. So shall we not accept discipline from the Lord God Almighty, our Father in heaven, and love and respect him? Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, talking about earthly parents, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God relates to us as a parent to a child, as a father to a child. And Jesus himself, in his earthly life, was obedient to his earthly parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 51 says, "And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." Jesus, who fulfilled all of God's law perfectly, even as a child, obeyed his parents. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, sanctified childhood obedience to earthly parents by being himself obedient to his earthly parents. That just blows your mind, does it not? The King of the universe, who created Mary and Joseph, submitted himself to them as a child, showing forth and sanctifying how we as children are to obey our earthly parents. And in that, we demonstrate that we are obeying our heavenly Father. The obedience of a child to a parent reflects the relationship that we as Christians have to God, who is our Father. Just as we are to obey him, we are to obey our parents, whom he has placed in authority over us. Just as the submission of the wife corresponds to the submission of church to Christ, that earthly order and design points to a spiritual reality, so we find that same thing here. The earthly design of children obeying and submitting to their parents finds that spiritual reality as we, children of God, submit to our Heavenly Father. And this is reflected at the end of verse 20. Obey your parents in everything. Why? Because this pleases the Lord. Children, hear me. Do you want to please the Lord God even as a child, even in your young age? Then obey your parents. Obey your parents. Listen to them. The implication of this is that when you disobey your parents, children, you are doing something that is displeasing to God. If obedience to the parents is pleasing to the Lord, disobedience to the parents is displeasing to God. If you rebel against your parents, you're going to rebel against God. And if you rebel against God, you're going to rebel against your parents. All right, parents, it's your turn to be hammered down now. It's your turn for God's word to speak to you. Notice how Paul never just speaks to one side of the relationship. He speaks to both sides and presents duties that both the inferiors and superiors have to each other. And although the Greek word here is the word for father, sometimes the word for father is used in a generic sense to refer to both parents. And that is the sense that it's being used here. So don't think, mothers, that you're excluded from verse 21, okay? You're not. Fathers, mothers, do not provoke your children. Some Greek manuscripts read, "Fathers, do not make your children angry." And that's really what this is getting at here. It helps us to know what this word provoke means. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You are not to intentionally irritate your children or to be overly harsh and severe with them that it makes them bitter and full of anger. Just as the husband is to love his wife and be gentle and tender and sacrificial and nourishing toward her, so parents are to be gentle and tender and sacrificial and loving of their children. That doesn't mean you do not discipline them, and I will get to that. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this word when it talks about waging war, when it talks about battle. parents, you're not to go to war with your children and treat them like the enemy, or to treat them in such a way that they start to view you as an enemy. You hear of stories where parents are so overly demanding. They demand absolute perfection of their children in a given area, whether it's sports or academic work or a musical instrument or what have you, that it causes the child to lose their love of that thing, to lose their love of sports, to lose their love of playing the musical instrument, to lose their love of studying and working hard in their academic work. And these stories sometimes even drive the child to despair and even drive them towards suicide. You nitpick with them and never find anything good or praiseworthy in their accomplishments. You never tell them that you love them or that you're proud of them. You are overly strict with them, and you never trust them to do things on their own and to learn from their mistakes and to learn from their failures. You constantly criticize their judgments and the choices they make. And part of this can be motivated, not always, but can be motivated by a desire to live a life you never had through your child. John MacArthur writes, quote, "Fathers who fantasize their own achievements through the athletic skills of their sons, or mothers who fantasize a glamorous career through the lives of their daughters, prostitute their responsibility as parents," end quote. I'll confess, I've wanted my own children to excel in sports because I excelled in sports and I wanted to have a career in sports, but that was not in God's providence for me. And so I find myself at times pushing them because I want to live vicariously through them. Rather than helping to nurture and develop whatever talents the Lord has given to them. Just because I wanted to be an athlete does not mean that my children must become perfect superstars in sports. Not only can we be overburdensome with our children and tend to demand perfection from them, but we can also provoke our children by going to the other extreme and being lax with them. These parents give their children everything they want, and they never discipline their children. These parents provoke their kids because children need discipline, even as we Christians need discipline from God. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Discipline is a sign of parental love. And so a parent who never disciplines a child but gives him or her everything they want is failing to demonstrate that they truly love that child in the deepest, most spiritual sense. It's a failing to give that child what he or she truly needs. As I just read from Hebrews, our earthly fathers disciplined us, and what? We respected them. And so, failing to discipline your children, being so lax with them, is going to provoke that child to lash out or to do other sinful things in order to get the attention of their parents in the hopes that they will provide some loving discipline that they desperately need. So we can be overly harsh and strict with our children. We can be too lax with our children. These are the two extremes that we have to avoid as parents so as not to provoke them. Other ways we can provoke our children is by playing favorites. We see this in Scripture with Jacob and Joseph. Jacob showed so much favoritism to one child at the expense of all the others that it provoked them to sell Joseph into slavery and lie to their father about what happened to him. You can provoke your children by playing favorites if you have multiple children. Or you can make your child feel like they are unwanted. You refuse to sacrifice for your children, and you see them as more of a nuisance or an inconvenience. They're an intrusion upon your freedoms and ability to do whatever you want. That's a hard adjustment going from being single to being married to being a parent. Because fathers, you don't get to do all the things you used to do. experience testifies to that. And children pick up on that. When you're feeling inconvenienced by them, I can't go hang out with the guys tonight because I got to take care of the children. You think they don't pick up on that? Children are not dumb. Children don't want to be seen and treated as an inconvenience to your freedoms and rights. So by treating them as a nuisance, an infringement upon your life, you provoke them. Finally, another way we provoke our children is by verbally or physically abusing them. You can speak words of death to your children, especially if you're disciplining them from a position of anger, wrath. You can spank them or give them some other form of discipline that goes beyond the sin and disobedience that they committed, so that the punishment no longer fits the crime, but goes far above what the crime deserves and demands for there to be recompense. It's another area where I have to confess my sins as a father. I have disciplined in anger. And it's easy to get exasperated, is it not, when they disobey you in an area where you have repeatedly told them not to do it. And especially if you told them not to do it 2 minutes earlier. Right? I just told you 2 minutes ago not to. What the heck is wrong with you? I'm getting my paddle. It's easy to get exasperated. It's easy to get angry and discipline them and overly discipline them in your anger. And that too provokes them. Physically abusing your children provokes them. Verbally abusing your children provokes them. The Lord doesn't abuse His children, and neither are we to abuse our children. And Paul warns us of what will happen if we are this way towards our children. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The word could mean lose heart. One commentator says, a child frequently irritated by over-severity or an injustice acquires a spirit of sullen resignation that leads to despair. A sullen resignation. They lose hope. Doug Moo puts it this way: Paul does not want to see the children of Christian families disciplined to such an extent that they lose heart and simply give up trying to please their parents. What use is it to me to obey my parents? They're never going to be pleased or satisfied. They're just going to find more faults with me. They never tell me that they love me. They never discipline me and show that they love me by putting me in the place where I belong. They give up trying to please their parents. And to that I would add, they give up trying to obey their parents as well. This word for discouraged or to lose heart is a word used to describe things are not turning out the way that you intended or expected them to turn out. It's used to describe Hannah in 1 Samuel, where Elkanah's other wife irritated and provoked Hannah because Hannah was without child. Hannah had not expected the Lord to close her womb, and this rival wife was jealous because Hannah was more loved and favored by Elkanah. And we know the story that she was so overcome and overwrought with tears and discouragements that she wept so intensely in her prayers that the high priest Eli thought she was drunk. This is what it is to be discouraged or lose heart. This is not the way I thought things were going to play out. This is not what I expected. And that's the result with your children, parents, if you provoke them. The Puritan Matthew Henry writes, quote, "Let not your authority over them be exercised with rigor and severity, but with kindness and gentleness, lest you raise their passions and discourage them in their duty. And by holding the reins too tight, the reins of a horse, lest holding the reins too tight, you make them fly out with greater fierceness," end quote. There are consequences, parents, when we parent our children in a sinful manner. So children, at the heart of this, in your sinful nature, you don't want to obey your parents. You want to rebel against your parents because all of us are by nature rebellious children against the Lord God. Rebellious creatures against our Creator. According to Romans 1:30, one mark of the depravity of mankind is disobedience to parents. And so you children who have Christian and godly parents who are being raised in the church, who, Lord willing, if not already converted, one day will be converted and given a new heart by the Holy Spirit. You are to fight against your rebellious desires and temptations. You are to put them away. And just as God calls mankind to show him honor and respect and reverence and obedience, so you too, children, must show your parents honor and respect and reverence and obedience. And just as the husband's sinful nature makes him want to be a tyrant and harsh with his wife, parents, your sinful nature wants you to provoke your children and to get easily irritated and exasperated by them. Mothers and fathers can be tyrannical dictators towards their children. But just as God loves us, is merciful with us, disciplines us, and deals gently with us, so we too, parents, are to be loving, merciful, gentle towards our children, even when we have to discipline them. And so just like last week, where proper marriage roles display God's intended order and God's relationship to his people, so too the parent-child relationship displays God's intended order and the roles that he has created children and parents to fulfill, even as he relates to us as a parent to a child. And just as we saw last week, seeking to carry out these proper roles as parents and children can only be done in the Lord. This only comes if you're united to Christ by faith. And so, children, I would call you to repentance. Turn to Christ and seek him. Parents, I would call you to repentance. Turn to Christ and seek him. These relationships, the relationship of a parent to a child, is changed and conformed more and more to God's design only because we are saved and united to Christ. Amen and amen. Let us pray.